Well, first, just a little bit of review of where we've been, where we're going. This is actually part three of the Beatitudes. We've been discussing the seven Beatitudes and how they can actually be one that leads to the other, leads to the other, and be a chain of changes, of character traits that can build us into being more like God. So we'll continue that study. We finished the first two, the first Beatitude being blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that can lead into the second one. Blessed are those who mourn. They shall be comforted. For you're poor in spirit, you're more apt to see where you need to mourn and repent, where you need to change, because you're willing to look at yourself, as we heard in the sermonette, for who you really are, and not so much for your carnal mind speaking to you. And then blessed are the meek. We went over last time. You'll inherit the earth, all the earth, for all eternity, and the universe, and lots of other things will be inherited. So those things can connect to each other, one after another. If you mourn, then you're going to be meek. You're going to see yourself for who you are. You're apt to be living in meekness. So what does it mean to be meek? What does it mean to be meek? Just to review, last time we went over, the Amplified Version probably gives the best definition in general terms, I think. Matthew 5:5 says, the meek, it means to be gentle in the Amplified. It means to be kind-hearted. It means to be sweet-spirited. It means to be self-controlled. So that's what we've learned to do. So how does that lead into the next beatitude? If you're meek, what does that produce in your life that might make you more susceptible to being willing to change your character traits the way God wants us to? You know, these are given to God by Christ to the original disciples. You remember the story we went over before. There was a crowd down below. They wanted to talk to him, see him. He went up on the mountainside. So he had something more important to do right then. Sat down with his 12 disciples and began to teach him these seven key principles. This is the first recorded one-on-one personal training for the disciples. It was important to lay the foundation of what they need to work on for the rest of the ministry of Jesus Christ and on into after he was resurrected. It's the foundation of this Christian life. It's very important. So if we're meek, how does that progress to the next beatitude? If you grow in meekness, it will create a vacuum because you'll see yourself for who you are. And when there's a vacuum, it gets filled. It can be filled with carnal things, wrong thoughts, crazy habits and ideas, or it can be filled with righteousness. That's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk how righteousness can be produced from meekness, and that is the goal for all of us who are called Christ's disciples. It just means student. We're just there to learn. That's why we sit in services, partially at least. We fellowship, and that's important too. So this afternoon, let's continue our journey through the Beatitudes, or as I like to call them, the beautiful attitudes Christ gave to his original 12 disciples so he can better disciples ourselves. Let's go back to Matthew 5:6. We won't spend much time here. You probably have all these memorized anyhow. Matthew 5:6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Why? You're going to be filled. If you're looking for righteousness, if you're asking for righteousness, if you're seeking righteousness, God promises to fill you up, make you whole. You think about the human mind. It was designed to have a human spirit that gives us the thinking, reasoning abilities that we all have. But that wasn't the complete mind that God wanted. It was also designed to be meshed in with the Holy Spirit working with that human spirit in man. So we become more complete. If we don't have that Holy Spirit working in our lives, and many people don't, in our minds, we're only half there. Half of us is not working properly. God designed us to have that Spirit, and we need to have that Spirit in order to develop righteousness. And that comes from one place we'll talk about here in a moment. We need to be hungry and thirsty. Okay, what I'd like to do here to start things off a little bit. So picture yourself. Picture yourself. You're out in the middle of this big barren desert. Just the clothes on your back, no food, no water, and you're tromping along. The hot sun's beating down on your forehead, beginning to sweat so much you hardly have any water left in you to sweat out. You've been doing this for a few days now. You're trudging through the sand. If you ever walked on sand, like on a beach or shore where it's nice and not moist, it's hard to walk in sand. It's harder. And you're trudging along in this heat. Sun's bearing down on you. Just the clothes on your back. You're exhausted because you can't even sleep at night. You're so tired. No water. Nothing to eat. Where would your focus be? Where would your focus be? Staying alive, right? You'd want to have food and water. You'd be thinking about, where can I get my next drink? Where could I get my next bite of food? You're out here in the desert. There's nobody around. Just you and the sand after sand after sand dune off in the distance. Maybe you're thinking, there's got to be a settlement somewhere. I wish I would look at that map more carefully. I don't remember if it's east, west, north, or south, but it's out there somewhere. Which way should I go? How do I get relief? Where's the food coming from? Where's the water going to come from? Hopefully you would be fervently praying about God guiding you. We heard John Murphy talk about that recently when he was lost in the snow. He was praying God would guide him, and he did. Hopefully we'd be doing that out there in the snow. I mean, not the snow, but the sand. And the sand dunes, as we trudge up and down them one by one, our focus would be on solving the problem, getting that nourishment. We would be hungering and thirsting for it. Well, that's what God wants us to do when it comes to his way of life, when it comes to his righteousness. We need to be hungering like we've been fasting for. Some people I heard recently fasting for 7 days. I can barely do 24 hours. That's not my favorite thing to do. I had some blood sugar problems way back when. Fortunately, they're gone now. It was really hard for me. But fasting is not really fun. So what would you rather do? Be hungry and thirsty or filled and full? I think we'd all, if we had a choice, sometimes on the Day of Atonement, we don't. We'd probably be choosing, I want to be full. I want that big meal. I want to have some good food. I want to feel good. I want to be happy. We want to be positive, but God wants us to be positive too, but we've got a hunger and thirst for spiritual righteousness so we can be filled to keep us alive. So as you travel through this barren wasteland, you may start to think, oh, remember that last meal I had? Oh, I wish it was here now. That steak, maybe a salmon, baked potato. I don't eat much of those anymore. When I fast, the first thing I do is drink water, right? That's probably what you do too, maybe not. But I notice that the first bite I take out of whatever food I'm eating probably tastes the best of the whole meal, no matter what it is, because you're hungering and thirsting for a change from an empty stomach and an unfilled life. Well, spiritually, we need to do the same thing. God expects us to. He expects us to. So think about that. Think about how we hunger and thirst physically and ask yourself, how are we doing spiritually? How much hunger do we have? How much thirst do we have of God's way of life? Do we seek God's righteousness? Seek it spiritually? Or we just stay out there in the desert and die because we don't have the spiritual sustenance to keep us going? So there's a vacuum form, the void in our lives that God put there naturally that has to be filled with his Holy Spirit for us to be complete. It has to stay that way. The trouble is we drift in and out of that sometimes, don't we? Don't stay close to God as we should. So let's look a little closer at this subject. We do have spiritual hunger and thirst if we're on the right track, but there's only one way to get it. Just one way to get it. It's summarized in Psalm 107, verse 9, and one verse summarizes how we can be satisfied. For he, that is God, satisfies the longing soul. He fills the hungry soul with goodness. That's who we should be, longing, wanting, being filled, being hungry, always looking for improvements in our lives. We need that. Where does righteousness come from to begin with? We'll talk about that here in a minute. As we draw closer to God, we develop his righteousness. We can be more spiritually filled to the brim, satisfied, happy. We feel full, like after a fine meal. We know who God is and who we are. And what should that create in us? Some of the other beatitudes, meekness, humbleness, a desire to be filled with God's Holy Spirit. What is righteousness anyhow? That's what we're supposed to be working toward. So back to John 6, verse 35. Christ laid out here, you're familiar with all these scriptures. See if you can guess where righteousness comes from. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. And that offended some people. Some people left when they heard those words at a different time and no longer followed him as his disciples. I have to eat your body? Are you kidding me? I'm going to be a cannibal? It's not what he's referring to, as you know. I am the bread of life. Who comes to me never hungers. He who believes in me never thirsts. You don't have to be out there in the barren desert tromping up and down the sand dunes forever and ever with no relief. You'll never hunger, you'll never thirst. If we stay close to God, our spiritual tank will remain full. We drift away just like a gas tank. It's going to go down, down, down. We'll talk more about that later. There can be great satisfaction enjoying a physical meal. There should be great satisfaction for us enjoying a spiritual meal. After all, we're having it with our best friend, our Father and His Son, our High Priest. We're having it with people in this room. We're sharing the meal of God's Spirit in our minds and in our hearts, and that's what we should be doing. That's what we need to do if we're ever going to be happy and fulfilled. John 6, now I'll just drop down to verse 50 through 51. John 6, 50 through 51. Christ was speaking of himself here, and he said, "This is the bread of life. This is it. Come to me coming down from heaven, that one may eat it and not die." Verse 51, "I am the living bread from which comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give him, I shall also give to all the church members around the world." Yes, we have that bread of life. That's not what it says here, though. "I shall give for the life of the world." We should have mourning. We should care about the world. We should be involved in the world. We should be able to see it through our mind's eye as a place that needs hope and happiness. There it is. You may have gotten this card with your annual offerings from our president, Victor Kubik. Talks about living water flowing out. I think this is probably, if I remember the vision there, I've seen this waterfall before. I think it's not Yosemite, but where is that? I'm not even sure where that is. Anyhow, it's a Yellowstone, I believe. It's a big waterfall, has two layers to it. I think it's in Yellowstone. I've seen it before. I think I got a picture similar. He put it on a card to set it out. Here's what he said. Because we are to reach out to this world. He says, he's quoting Isaiah 55, verse 1. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come and buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk without money and without price." That's the way God's Spirit is. That's the way righteousness is. We'll see where that comes from in a minute. We should have living waters flowing like this big waterfall here in Yellowstone. Flowing through our lives. That's what God wants. That's what he promises. Notice in John 6, verse 50 through 51, we just read that. He is the life. He is the water. He is the one we look to. God is calling us, but he's also calling others he wants to bring into his church. We need to be giving. I'll just read the rest of this note he says here. "You make it possible for us to freely tell the world's dying of thirst about the satisfying water of eternal life. At no charge to them, your generosity, your loving support has been shown in your care for those whom he reaches with living water." That's what we need to have flowing through us, brethren, so every person we talk to can get a little bit wet because they talk to you filled with living water. He says, "Thank you from the bottom of my heart for your awareness and vision of the hope of those who donated in 2020. We should have those rivers flowing through us, brethren. That's how we become righteous. That's where righteousness comes from. Righteousness comes from God. It says it here in John 7, 37 through 39. John 7, 37 through 39. God provides the spiritual water of life. We just saw as a picture. "On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts,'" you imagine him there standing in the temple. There's some ideas that perhaps there was this water ritual that was going on by the Pharisees at the last of the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, and perhaps that's where he's talking about here, the last great day. Could have been the eighth day. I don't know for sure, I'll put it that way. At any rate, whenever this was, he says, standing there outside the temple, watching the ceremony, perhaps using a physical example of what the people were seeing as a spiritual principle to teach the men and women standing there. "Let him come to me," verse 38. "He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Pretty powerful picture. verse 39. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those who believing, now notice that word believing is important. Those who believe in me, Christ, he said, now he's saying, those believe in him would receive the Holy Spirit. They hadn't received the Holy Spirit yet because it wasn't yet given. It was not given. Why? Because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Jesus Christ could not start the New Testament church with the power of that river of living water flowing through them on the day of Pentecost in 31 AD until he died, stayed in the tomb for 3 days and 3 nights, and was resurrected to glory. Ascended to heaven, came back down, met with his disciples, walked through walls, got them encouraged for 40 days, and then went back up to heaven to become our high priest. He had to go through that process for that Spirit to be sent. And he knew it before the foundation of the world. And he lived through it. Jesus had to be crucified, raised from the dead in glory before he would send the Holy Spirit. God promises to provide for our physical needs. We know that. It's a promise. How much more for our spiritual needs? How much more should we hunger and thirst for that spiritual satisfaction that only comes one way and from one place, God the Father and Jesus Christ? Matthew 6, verse 31 through 32. Matthew 6, verse 31 through 32. Therefore, do not worry. How often do we worry about physical things? Do not worry, saying, what shall we eat and what shall we drink and what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. They spend their whole lives. You know, the one that dies the most always wins. That seems to be the process that most people live their lives for. For your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. He promises these physical things will be provided. Verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these physical things will be added to you. Don't worry. Be happy. So righteousness comes from God through Jesus Christ. That's point number one. Righteousness comes from God through Jesus Christ. You can't get it in any other way. You've got to be connected to the vine, having God's Spirit flowing through us like living water. Second point is, to develop godly righteousness, we must believe. We saw a little bit of that in John 7. Believe in me. Receive the Holy Spirit. Who would believe? They would receive the Holy Spirit. We need to believe. That's point number two. Let's go back to Galatians 3:6. Just one sentence, short sentence, an example here of someone who believed. You're very familiar with this person. Galatians 3:6, Abraham, what did he do? Well, Abraham wants you to get up, but you're going to leave your home and everything you know, the stable, and all your friends and family, and just take what you can carry, and you're going to go out where I show you. Are you kidding me? Was that his response? No, he got up and went. He believed. He believed God. He trusted God. He had to learn to be the father of the faithful. He lied a few times along the way. Oh, my wife, well, she's just my sister. She's half sister. And so God taught him through experiences, just like he teaches us. But he became the father of the faithful. He believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. You have to believe to have that righteousness from God. Think about the Israelites. They wandered through the wilderness, were going through the reading of the scriptures and the Bible studies and in order, in chronological order. It's been really refreshing and eye-opening even. But why do you think, what was one of the biggest reasons Israel didn't enter the promised land? You remember the story. Why didn't they enter the promised land? They didn't believe. The 12 men who spied out the land from each tribe of Israel came back. Two gave them a good recommendation, Caleb and Joshua. Let's go in, take the land now. The other said, no, are you kidding? They're giants. They'd step on us like ants. Oh, it's land flowing with milk and honey, that's for sure. Brought back all that, those crops they brought on the pole. But people didn't believe God. They'd rather hide and cower in fear. They did not believe. And what did it cost them? Well, the rest of their lives, running through the desert for 40 years, in sandals of the sand. And then they die. They never entered the promised land. We want to be that, like them in any way. You know, one of the most famous prophets in the Bible is a man named Elijah. You're familiar with him? He did powerful miracles, but he was human. Remember the time he was up in the cave and he was running from being afraid they were going to kill him because they killed all the other prophets that he knew of, or the people of God. And there he was in this cave. And God said, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? He was running away. He was human. He got frightened. We're all human. But we need to run to God when we're in trouble, not run away. This story about Elijah is a little different. He had told Israel that God was going to bring no rain for 3 years, 3 years and 6 months, as a matter of fact. And so he was living in the midst of this famine that was in the land because there's no rain. You don't have very many crops to eat. People were running out of food and water. Let's drop down to, I'll just read James 5, 17. You don't have to turn there. Summarizes where Elijah found himself, James 5, 17. And Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Oh, he was just human, just like we are. But he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it didn't rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. So here's Elijah, somewhere in the middle of that time period when the famine's really starting to bring home some impact and power. Elijah was in the middle of it. It shows you, too, that sometimes when there are things that God's going to bring on a society to punish it, it's going to affect the people living there who are God's people. You know, this could be a good teaching tool, this coronavirus we're living through, that sometimes we got to learn to endure. Israelites had to endure the first three of the plagues that brought them out of Egypt. We have to endure some of those plagues, too. So did Elijah. There he was. He's bringing no rain. It's affecting him. His life was even in question, except he had God on his side in a big way. So God sent him to a brook that went into the main river. He said, camp here for a while. I'll tell you what, I'll have the ravens come, and they'll bring you food. So you have water, plenty of fresh water right there. The ravens will bring you food every day, and you'll have plenty to eat. God took care of his people. He'll take care of them. We turn to him all the time. But guess what happened with the rain not coming? That little stream, that brook dried up. And there he was. Now what do I do? And God said, okay, get up, walk downstream. I'm going to take you to a woman, and she'll take care of your needs. She'll give you food and water. So he did, follow God's direction. We'll pick up the story here in 1 Kings 17, 10 through 24. 1 Kings 17, 10 through 24. He's left the dry brook behind now, and he's headed to find this widow lady. 1 Kings 17, verse 10. So he, that is Elijah, rose and went to Zephath. And when he had come to the gate of the city, indeed there was a widow there. She was gathering these sticks one by one. And he called to her and said, please bring me a little bit of water in a cup. I think he was getting a little thirsty by this time, don't you? First thing he says is, hi, ma'am, my name's Elijah. You may have heard of me. God's used me in a powerful way. He didn't say any of that. He said, can you bring me some water, will you? He probably is pretty thirsty himself by this time. Verse 11. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, oh, by the way, please bring me a little morsel of food. Some bread would be fine. What was her response? I only have a handful of flour in the entire house. There's nothing else to eat in there. Cupboards are bare. How would you like to go home tonight and have no food in your house but a little bit of flour in a cup, and you're going to make something and then for you and your son, and then you're going to die? That's what she thought she had to do. So why did God bring Elijah all the way down to this widow who had no food to feed him? Why would he do that? Well, I think he was going to help the woman and her son and Elijah at the same time. As we carry the story on, bring me a morsel of bread, he said. So she said, as the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, just a handful of this flour in a bin, and a little bit of oil in a jar. That's all I have. And see, I'm gathering some sticks. Why am I gathering the sticks? So I can make a little fire, make a little bit of bread or dough for me and my son, she says, that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it, and then we will die. She's out of food. That was where she was at. She was probably very weak and tired. She was hungering and thirsting for something, but it didn't come. Except Elijah just arrived. So we see the famine in the land was hurting her and her son. They were eating to last. Imagine how hungry they must have been. No food, nothing in the house. They were preparing for the last meal. Kind of like a man on death row. It's your last meal, and tomorrow you die. Verse 13 carries the story on, verse 13 through 14 of 1 Kings 7. Elijah said to her, "Don't fear, calm down, it's going to be okay. Go and do as you have said and make me a small cake from it first." So notice how hungry he was. "Before you eat, make me something, I'm hungry." Well, she was probably hungry too. He wasn't being rude here, but he knew what God was going to do. "Make me something first and bring it to me, and afterwards you can make something for yourself and your son." Verse 14, "For thus says the Lord God," here's the solution, "the bin of flour shall not be used up." You said you have just a handful. It's not going to be used up. "Nor shall the oil run out, not until the rain comes back to the earth." God provided for all three of them in a very dramatic way here. Do you think the widow believed Elijah? Are you kidding me? This flour is going to continue on and on day after day after day, and this oil is going to... That's never happened before. She probably may have known who heard the name Elijah, but indications are, we don't know for sure, that she really didn't believe him yet. Could be, could have, but she was going to be dutiful and obey and follow the advice and see what happened. So Elijah certainly believed, because what we're talking about right now is believing. You have to believe God's going to do something or it ain't going to happen. You have to believe. This lady, the widow lady, may not have, but certainly Elijah did. He certainly believed. He knew God would provide what they needed. He had all along. He brought him to the brook. He had the ravens feed him. He had these other things, miracles going on in his life. But fire down from heaven and then killed the prophets of Baal. He was a powerful tool in God's hands, but he was human. It's like you and me. God had provided for him before. He knew he would provide for him again. But did the widow know? We don't know for sure. She had nothing to provide from unless God provided. There was nothing left. God had sent Elijah to a widow when he knew she didn't have any thing for him to eat, but one little morsel. Why would he do that? Teach some lessons of faith. Teach some lessons of you can trust me, you really can. Going on in 1 Kings 17, 15 through 16. "So she went away and did according to what Elijah said." The widow had to be unselfish enough to put the stranger she never even knew before her own son and for herself. If God didn't provide, as Elijah promised, they'd all be dead the next day, perhaps. Or wherever it was, they would have passed out and finally gotten so weak they couldn't stand anymore, couldn't sleep anymore, and just would die. Maybe she did believe God. God certainly proved he was reliable. Going on to verse 15. "And she and he and her household ate for many days." It never ran out. It was still not raining, but there was still plenty of food in the house and the oil to cook it with. Verse 16. "The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah." God answers prayer. He does. He cares for us very much. If he cares for the physical things like this, how much more for the spiritual things we need from him? The story goes on. We won't read it, but goes on in that chapter 17. Soon after, the son of the woman became very sick. He stopped breathing. He passed out and he died. Why would God bring Elijah there? No food. This poor kid must have had some kind of illness, or maybe it just struck him right then. I don't know. Verse 18, "So she said to Elijah, 'What have you to do with me, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sins into remembrance and to kill my son?'" She must have been pretty upset because he was dead. "And he said to her, 'Give me your son.' So he took him and carried him upstairs to the upper room where he was staying. Cried out to God, 'O Lord, my God, why have you brought tragedy to this widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?' And he stretched himself out three times over the boy, praying for him, asking God to heal him." Notice he took three times. Didn't come the first time he laid down and prayed. Didn't come the second time he came down and prayed. So Elijah had to wait for God too. It came the third time. And then the son was healed. Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, came back to life, was raised from the dead. Verse 23, and Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room of the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." I bet she was pretty happy about that. I bet she was pretty elated about that. So the widow, who may not have believed, changed her tune. It says in verse 24, and the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth, the truth." She knew. Sometimes we have to experience. That's what life's about. We have to grow in faith and knowledge. We have to grow in believing God. And that's this point. Number two is develop godly righteousness, must believe that God is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently hunger and thirst, who diligently seek him. Not just half-heartedly, "Oh, I'll get to the prayer later. Maybe tomorrow I can do a little more Bible study." Talk about some of the ways we can develop more righteousness here in a minute. So let's go back now to Romans 3, verse 21 through 26. Romans 3, verse 21 through 26. And reinforce a couple of points here. Romans 3, 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law. We're going through the book of Romans in our Bible study, and I hope you can join us on the Zoom next Friday night. I'll get an email out tomorrow, as Mr. Slocum has asked. But why is the book of Romans the first written letter that comes right after the Gospels and after Acts? It's chock full of doctrinal issues. But the way Paul explains it, he kind of goes in around in circles and run-on sentences. It can't be very difficult to understand. But this one, I think, is pretty clear. We'll see. Romans 3, 21 through 26. And now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. How is it revealed? Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The fact we have the law is a good witness that there's a lawgiver. Verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith, it takes faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. So notice, on all who believe, it's the faith. There is no difference. There's no difference between us. We're all on the same journey. We all have God's Spirit. We're all going, using our mind, and fight our carnal nature. We all go out in this world and take battle every day. We're all the same. There's no difference. For all have sinned. There's one difference that's not there. We're all sinners and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely, made right with God, by his grace. What is grace, and how do we apply it? We'll talk about that in a minute. Through the redemption of that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, that sacrifice that he made for us, through faith to demonstrate his righteousness because of the forbearance of God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that's where the righteousness comes from, through Jesus Christ, that he, that is Christ, might be just. Christ is just. He's fair. But he's also a justifier. That he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. The one who has faith in Jesus Christ. The church, and as far as I know, the only Church of God organization that has produced a book this thorough on grace, and maybe the only one on grace at all, came out fairly recently, and it's really got some great information in it. It's been eye-opening to me. Here's some of it just on this page 9 and 10. I'll read this to you real quick, just a summary here. Grace is one of the most important things God wants to give us. It is far beyond just forgiveness of sin, which is extremely important, and is also a gift that comes from God. Forgiveness is not something we can earn or buy or pay for in some way. It's a gift, a freely given gift by God. But grace is far more than this. Forgiveness of sin is part of it, but grace is far more. Grace is far more than unearned, unmerited pardon. Grace is God's continual outpouring to us of knowledge, of glory, of wisdom. These all come from God. This is grace. God's giving us all these character traits of glory, of wisdom, of anything you could imagine that is good for good from God. All these are part of God's grace. It's the whole package. It's the whole enchilada, as we say. It's the whole thing. It's that grace that we need to have. So I encourage you to read this booklet if you haven't, especially look at page 9 and 10. But there's another part we're going to talk about here in a minute. So that's what grace is. So how does this grace work? How would you define grace? Well, we just read a summary of it. It kind of has two parts, which we've always believed. God's goodness to an undeserving person. That's all of us. God's goodness to an undeserving person. In that case, he's good when he forgives us, but it's other more than just being forgiven. And number two, God's unmerited pardon, the forgiveness of one's sins. So grace or favor or acceptance, unmerited favor or regard in God's sight are all part of grace. We had an old concept in the church many years ago, at least some of us fell into. I'm not sure how appropriately doctrinized it was. But it had this idea that we're baptized, we have God's Holy Spirit, we receive God's grace, his forgiveness, his unmerited pardon, his blessings, his favor. But when we sin, we're not under grace anymore. We're under the law. We're under the death penalty again. And we're as good as dead. We better repent or you die. That doesn't work that way. According to the booklet, it doesn't work that way. We'll see here. We don't go back and forth wondering from under grace and under the law, under grace and under the law. You're dead. You're good. It doesn't happen. It doesn't happen that way. And I think this is really true when you think about it. Reading again from the booklet, just an excerpt here, it talks about it. We must always be vigilant and strive against the pull of our sinful, selfish desires. But Paul says that when we do sin, here it is, we need not fear that we are condemned by God, that there is no more justification and grace. His relationship with us is not broken. It's not broken. We don't go from under the grace and under the law and back and forth. It's not broken unless or until we deliberately and irrevocably sever it. God has promised he will never leave us or forsake us, no matter what we do or think or say. We can leave him, and that's the only way, by our choice, we can sever that relationship. Because when we sin, we're still under his grace. We're still under his favor. He's waiting for us to repent. He's looking for us to change. But we're not under the law. We're not under the death penalty once again. Christ died once for all. He doesn't die every time we sin. Wouldn't make any sense to even think that. That's not exactly what we thought, but we didn't have this clear picture, I think, this new booklet shows. Dropping down further in the booklet, it says, with every sin and subsequent repentance, a Christian does not repeatedly drift back and forth between being under the death penalty and under grace. It just doesn't happen. We remained under grace with no condemnation, that's what Paul talked about, as God still accepts Christ's sacrifice as our atonement. Still there. Christ didn't disappear. He went through all that trouble. He's not going to take it away. He will never take it away, ever. We can take it away by cutting it off, but he won't. So where does righteousness come from? It involves this grace, this staying close to God. Where does righteousness come from? Righteousness comes from God through Jesus Christ. Number two, to develop God's righteousness, we must have belief. Belief. Not just believing, we know when you had actions that go with that belief. And number three, God's righteousness comes through faith. These are the building blocks of that righteous character God wants us to live with forever. So how can we develop more of God's righteousness? That's the last two points on this. How can we develop more of God's righteousness? That's what we're here for. That's what this is training ground's all about. It's the thing we call life. First point, ask God to help develop his righteousness in you. Ask God, can you give me some more, please? It's like that the boy in the one movie, so I can't remember the name of it now, but he's asking, more, please? Can I have more porridge? He's in this big orphanage, and there, tattered clothes in the 1800s, and he's saying, "More, please." And they almost threw him out because he was asking for more. We need to ask God for more. Ask God for more of his righteousness. Let's go back to Luke 11:13. Think about this. If you, Christ is telling the people here, if you then, being evil, and we all are, know how to give good gifts to your children, hopefully we do, how much more would your heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit if you ask for it? Ask and you shall receive. It's not a big, hard task. It takes the right heart and the right attitude and the rest of the Beatitudes working in your life. Okay, what is one of the most important gifts God can give you? Here's another little handout here. Shows a girl. I don't know if you can see this or not, but there's a girl there with a cat in her lap. She's hanging onto it, just looking off in the distance. It's written, it's from the Pinterest site. And let's see if we can answer what are some of the most important gifts we can get from God. This little girl finally got it. Talking about dealing with children. It is from Maya Englo, is the writer, the author. And it says this, when your child finds it in their hearts to care for somebody, little child, pretty much center focus, right? Terrible twos, and I'm the most important thing. It's cry and scream till I get my way. Pout and bang your head on the floor, whatever some children can do if they're not properly corrected. But they may learn to care for someone else. That's the way God looks at us as his little children. You learn to care for somebody else. How much better off you're gonna be? Or someone else, or something else, it says here, then we have succeeded. God says that about us. When we care for somebody else, well, I think we've succeeded here. I think this is a pretty good turning point. I think there's a good hope ahead for other changes that can come. So to receive the help from God, we just need to ask. We must ask, specifically requesting more of the Holy Spirit to provide that righteousness. It's the only way it comes. Then we must allow God's Spirit to work with us. We must allow God's Spirit to change us. Don't be afraid. We all go through this change. It's a transition to a new way of life. Galatians 5:16-17. We're in transition all the time, hopefully. Going the right way, not the wrong way. Galatians 5:16-17. Walk in the Spirit. You got to use it. And you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit. Oh, there's a war going on here. Which is going to win out, the flesh or the Spirit? And the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Isn't that what Paul said elsewhere as well? Oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of sin? 20 years in his ministry about, he was there complaining about his carnal nature, still dragging him back into sin. Happens to all of us. There's a war out there, brother. Don't take it lightly. Put on the whole armor. Become more righteous with God's Spirit working in you. We are fighting a battle. And it all starts here and here. It's an ongoing thing every day. We fight against our own nature. If we can go back, we won't have time to do that. In Acts 2:38, you're familiar with it, in the day of Pentecost. Excuse me. 31 AD, the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit was phenomenal. Mighty wind, the tongues of fire, the apostles talking in tongues, Peter standing up, the one who just had betrayed Christ 3 times, not too many days before, and gave a powerful message, and people obeyed, and they listened, and what should we do? 3,000 repented that day and became members of God's church, received his Holy Spirit. So that's what we can have working in our lives very powerfully if we respond to God properly. So what's another point? Point number two, get your priorities straight. Get your priorities straight. Mr. Slocum touched on this a couple weeks ago. Get your priorities straight. It's hard. I worked in this world very high, hard and positive, time-consuming job. It's hard to stay focused on God sometimes, but we've got to bring ourselves back and do it, and that's what this day is partially for. Get your priorities right. Matthew 6:20-21. Lay up your treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor dust destroy, and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, what do you really think about? What's your efforts on? Where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Drop down to verse 33 of Matthew 6. But seek you first. One big key. Seek you first, the kingdom of God. Very hard to do sometimes. And his righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. You'll have the income. You'll have the job. God will provide physically. So how do you know your priorities are right or not? How do you know if your priorities are right? Let's go back to Proverbs. I love the book of Proverbs here. It starts out in chapter 2 of Proverbs and a little before then. Talking about wisdom. It's like a person, personality in the street. It's Christ in the streets. It's out there. Here I am. I'm the wisdom. This is how you get it. And so how do we know our priorities are right? You'll know them by their fruit, right? You'll know them by their fruit. So what are some of the fruits of these priorities that we want in our lives? Proper, profitable relationships with others, that's a fruit of God's Spirit. A spiritual understanding and wisdom and knowledge and understanding, that's a fruit of God's Spirit working in your life. It's a lasting treasure that we want to hang on to. Proverbs 2, verses 3 through 5. Proverbs 2, 3 through 5. Yes, notice the emphasis on cry out. Yes, if you cry out for discernment. Oh, there's a fruit of God's Spirit. There's a fruit that you're putting God first. There's more righteousness in your life. You want understanding. And you lift up your voice with understanding. Feed me, Father, feed me. How do I understand this? When you read Romans, you need a lot of that feeding, I think. And if you seek her like silver, precious stuff, and search her as hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord. That's a byproduct, not a cowering in the corner fear of doing anything, hiding your talents in the backyard so that you can give him back the one talent he gave you. God wants production. He wants development. He wants improvement. He wants you to become better you because he wants you to be him for eternity eventually. So understand and seek, and we need to seek her like silver. We get fear, we get closer to God, we have awe, deep respect, that we even have a relationship with the one who made everything. Fear of the Lord and the knowledge of God, those are byproducts of becoming more righteous. Proverbs dropped down to, back a couple chapters to Proverbs 8:11. Don't have to turn there, actually, it's real short. Proverbs 8:11, wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things one may desire cannot be compared to it. I think rubies are pretty nice. Diamonds are a girl's best friend. What's your favorite thing? You'd like to have a Learjet or Gulfstream 2 or maybe ride a motorcycle across the country. Some people do. Wisdom is better than rubies. And all the things one may desire cannot compare to her. It's wisdom. That's the wisdom crying in the streets. Read the rest of Proverbs there, first few chapters. It's really encouraging because of the way Solomon, I believe, wrote that, the way he put it, is really revealing. God's word describes what wisdom's rewards are. So let's go to Proverbs 8, verses 19 through 21 now. Proverbs 8, 19 through 21. The fruits of wisdom. Are these fruits growing in your life? The fruits of wisdom. Proverbs 8, 19 through 21. My fruit is better than gold. It traverses the way of righteousness. Okay, did you get that? Wisdom traverses, it travels through the way of righteousness. When there's righteousness there, there's going to be wisdom with it. It travels, it traverses, it goes through righteousness and justice, it says. It traverses the way of righteousness. It's in the midst of the path of justice. You want wisdom? Be just. You want wisdom? Get righteousness. That I may cause those who love me to inherit wealth. To inherit spiritual and physical wealth, that I may fill their treasures. We need to pray for more of God's Spirit, more of God's righteousness. So how can we develop more righteousness? These 2 points we're having here. Get our priorities right. Get our priorities right. Where does righteousness come from? Just a review. Righteousness comes from God through Jesus Christ. Very simple. To develop God's righteousness, we must believe God. Got to believe him. We must have faith. This is the third one. God's righteousness comes through faith. So how can we develop more of God's righteousness? Ask God for help to develop righteousness and get your priorities in order. So next time we'll talk about hungering and thirsting after righteousness. I've got a part 2, believe it or not, because it was too much. We're going to talk about The seven enemies of righteousness. What do we have to be on guard against to make sure that righteousness grows and flows like rivers of living water continually through our life, so we're not left starving and dying in the hot sun on the hot desert, trudging up and down the sand dunes with no hope, no way out. So next time, more about the Beatitudes and more about hungering and thirsting after righteousness.